Just in terms of a little bit of background for me, I come from a background of youth ministry initially, where really I think that's at the cutting edge of disciple making at times, with a real sharp focus on that. And I did that within both parachurch and then with Scripture Union, and then a local church where I'm still serve as an elder. And then for the last 7 years for our denomination, network of maybe 300-400 churches across Ireland, I've been working in a role called discipleship development, which is really developing resources, delivering training to leaders, helping them, sharpening them, giving them tools to enable them to help people to grow to maturity in Christ in their churches. So that's a little bit of kind of history and background. As Emmanuel says, I'm stepping into a new role in the summer. But what we're going to do in this session, I think, is I'm going to try and set a little bit of a vision, an outline of why I think we need to see discipleship being vital and important for every single believer within the body of Christ. I'm going to try and do almost a little bit of a whistle-stop tour. That's the way we say it anyway, a quick overview of where we see discipleship right throughout the story and the sweep, the narrative of Scripture. And then that's the kind of foundation of what we'll do. And then we'll get much more practical in the second part of the session. And I'm going to offer three pictures that I think are seen, that are found in the New Testament, that offer us glimpses in terms of how discipleship works out practically and what that might look like in our ministries and in our lives actually as well, not just in our ministries, but through our lives as well. So that's where we're going, and it'll be interspersed with time for you to talk with those at your table or those that are close to you. So hopefully that sounds okay. If I was going to ask, is that okay? If it's not okay, I have no other plan. So that's yeah, ice cream. Yeah, that's okay. Yeah, we could do that too. So anyway, okay. So let me maybe begin by a question to get you thinking. If you order something online at a shop, if you order food at a restaurant or even a coffee, there's usually a question that gets accompanied or that gets asked back to you whenever you order that. I wonder if any of you think you might know what that question is. Certainly, if I order anything online, usually a question appears on the screen. If I order food in a restaurant, usually there's a question that gets asked back to me. Does anyone want to offer any guesses or suggestions? Yeah, go for it.
Would that be all?
Would that be all? Yes, absolutely. Or in our context, how they might say it is, would you like anything extra with that? So I order a burger, a big one, you know, and they say, would you like extra fries? And I think, no, I've got quite a lot, enough on my plate. In the red restaurant, I don't need anything extra, you know. And I order something on Amazon or something like that, and they say, would you like anything more? Or if you ordered this, you might also like this. So here's an extra that we can add on. Or would you like next day delivery? Not just would you get it, you know, whenever we send it. If I ordered a new phone recently, actually, or a new phone contract, and they said, would you like extra free minutes as well with that deal? And I think if we aren't careful, there's a danger that sometimes we can make discipleship sound like some kind of optional extra for Christians. So you've come to know Jesus, you've received Jesus, and now here are some extra things that you need to do, extra duties that you need to perform. And perhaps to some it can seem that like discipleship is kind of the extra layer, you know, the top layer of a computer or level of a computer game. It's the ladder that you need to climb to get to the top, and discipleship is for super Christians only. You know, the really good ones, the really serious ones. It's some kind of extra level for the more dedicated Christian. Dallas Willard wrote this. The disciple of Jesus isn't the deluxe or heavy duty model of Christian, especially empowered for the fast lane on the straight and narrow way. It's not that. And it can often feel maybe like there's a bigger crowd, perhaps in the church, who say, I'm a Christian, And then a smaller subset of that group who would say and live as if Jesus Christ was Lord of their life. But that's not how discipleship is portrayed through the Bible. The New Testament is a book about disciples, written by disciples and for disciples of Jesus Christ. It's not an optional extra. The Bible doesn't paint it that way. In fact, Dallas Willard goes on to point out that in the New Testament, the word disciple occurs 269 times. The word Christian only appears 3 times. So who are we to be? Who are we called to be? The disciples were first called Christians. Where does the term Christian come? Okay, 3 places, okay, in the New Testament. They were called Christians first at Antioch, okay, in Acts 11:36. And actually in this case, it was other people were calling them that. So it was kind of like a nickname. That's how they were describing it, almost poking fun at them. The Christ ones, that's them over there. Then in Acts 26, it's Agrippa who says to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" And again, Agrippa is using that nickname that was used that the Jesus followers, the Christians, had picked up, the Christ ones. And then in 1 Peter 4, it's, "If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God." So if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. Again, it's that kind of insult almost, you Christians. So there's not really such a thing as a Christian in the New Testament. But the followers of Jesus Christ did refer to themselves as followers of Jesus. It wasn't an optional extra for the super keen, but an invitation to all. I'm kind of surmising a little bit with the word Christian. I don't think it's too important semantically. But what I'm trying to point out is how foundational the idea and the concept of being a disciple is. I'll skip through this bit. You don't need that. Okay. But why? Okay. When we talk as Christians, we can often appear perhaps or give out the idea that we've made it. Maybe as you're disciple-making leaders, aren't you? We're disciple-making leaders. And sometimes we can make it seem like we're the finished product, and we're inviting people to become the finished product just like us. But a disciple hasn't made anything or got anywhere. They have simply set out on a journey with Jesus. And when we talk to a watching world, what are we doing? We're inviting them to start or be on the same journey that we are on too. So what was Jesus doing when he made disciples? Well, he was doing a really ordinary thing, actually. Because whenever Jesus lived on earth, there was such a thing as a rabbi. There were lots of rabbis, actually, who were there. And there was such a thing as disciples. There were lots of people who applied to become disciples of some particular rabbi, whoever that was. And so Jesus became and was known as a rabbi at around 30 years old. And from among all his followers, he called, we know, 12 specifically to become his disciples. They were mostly quite young, and they were probably teenagers, most of them at that time. But the relationship between a disciple and a rabbi isn't the same thing as a student and a teacher as we know it today in kind of our more Western context. A disciple isn't just wanting to learn his rabbi's teaching, but he wanted to learn to do what his rabbi did. And that's really important. Okay, I'll say that again. A disciple wasn't just wanting to learn his rabbi's teaching, but he wanted to learn to do what his rabbi did, to become like his rabbi. And there was a saying, okay, and this is the saying here, a kind of blessing or encouragement that people would have pronounced over a disciple if you were wishing them well. And the pronouncement, the blessing, the Jewish blessing was, "May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi." Now, maybe that doesn't sound like a blessing to you. You're like, covered in the what? I don't want to be covered in anything. Thank you very much. But what they meant was, in fact, picture the scene for a moment with me. You're walking along dirty and dusty roads following your rabbi. And whatever he stands in, whatever he steps in, gets thrown up on or lands on you. Walk that closely. Walk so closely to your rabbi that his life rubs off on you, that literally the dust of the sandals of his feet get covered in you. Sit so closely at his feet that as he teaches, the dust of his sandals would cover over you. May you be covered in the dust of your rabbis. You see, Jesus wanted followers who would become like him and carry his gospel to the world. So how did he do that? He shared his life with them. He let his life rub off on them. And there's kind of a kind of ancient legend or joke almost about rabbis that disciples would have been so desperate to get close to their rabbi that they would have followed them in whatever they did. So they weren't just listening to their teaching. So whenever their rabbi went to the toilet, maybe they followed them there as well. They would have done whatever it took to be close to their rabbis. Now think about Jesus' 3 years of ministry with his disciples. 3 years they were with him. And what they did together, they did life. They walked together and they talked together and they ate together and they shared together. They ministered together. They went to public worship together. They discussed the scriptures together. They engaged in Jesus' teaching together. But they also kind of, as a writer, I picked up the phrase, wasted time with Jesus on a boat at the other side of a lake, on retreats, as we might call it, but really just sharing companionship and hospitality and homes, eating around a table. Mostly Jesus gave himself to these 12 men. He was at the center of their life and they heard every word he said. He allowed them to see everything that he did. He gave his life to them. And that's what it means to be a disciple. Jesus did this work. Jesus did the work of a disciple maker by inviting people close like this. But let's revisit this, because then Jesus went on to give his command and great commission to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything I have commanded. Oh no, I've left out a little bit. Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. So not just, again, here's information that you need to learn, but here is a way of life that I want you to teach people to obey, to do, to follow. All that stuff that you've heard me teach, share that with the world. All that stuff that you've seen me do, invite people into the same life that I've invited you into. You're my disciples, now go and start a worldwide movement of more of my disciples. And this is how Jesus planned to change the world. That's how Jesus did discipleship, okay? But we've started back to front this morning, because we've started with discipleship in the New Testament. 269 times in the New Testament, right? Jesus, that's where we start. Jesus, the ultimate disciple maker, come follow me. At the start of Mark's gospel, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That's the start of discipleship, right? That's where we see discipleship in the New Testament. Well, what about the Old Testament? Do we see it there? Why did Jesus go about his work in this way? Because think about it for a moment. Jesus could have preached up a storm. He could have put an incredible show of miracles on, and he could have planted a megachurch. He could have done it. He could have drawn the crowds. But instead, he chose to do ministry in a certain way by investing in a small group who went on to impact the world. Why? Okay. Jesus invested in the 12 because he wanted to create an entirely new humanity. Let's go back to the start. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, we find God saying, "Let us make man in our image." God, the divine creator of the universe, was in the business in creation of creating someone, a humanity, a people who would bear his image to the world, who would show people what God should look who were meant to show and display what God looked like to the world. The English word that comes from the Hebrew word tselem is translated into Greek icon. Okay, icon. And the idea of an icon is something that we look at and should symbolize. The idea of an icon is it symbolizes something or someone greater. In other words, we look, and this is maybe unpopular, kind of an unpopular idea and kind of more Reformed thought, Protestant thought, but the idea is that as you look at an icon, you look through it to see God, or you look at it to show you some form or dimension of God. Now, who is God, or what is the icon of God? God made people, his people, to be like his image. And we are made to be, or meant to be, like icons. Okay, we're not in any way, we don't in any way do that the way we were meant to. But people who are meant to look at us, and they're supposed to be drawn to look at God. But through the fall, the image of God in us was cracked and tarnished. But God still wanted his people to be an attractive presence in the world. They wouldn't be a perfect icon, and so he would need to send his son to do that more fully in the future. But he still wanted, throughout the Old Testament, we still see that God was calling a people to be distinct from the world. So I don't know if I have this. No, I don't actually have it. Okay, so through the Old Testament, how do we see that happening then? So God creates and calls out a people, separates them from the rest of the world to be his people, to be distinct, to reveal his image. And he declared to the Israelite nation then that they were to be, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, a light to the Gentiles. So he's setting this nation apart to bear his image to the Gentiles. They were to be a light to the Gentiles. And we know the story of the Old Testament that much of the time, the people of God failed to live out this calling. They weren't the beautiful light-bearing people that God had called them to be. But this wasn't the end of the story, because in the New Testament then, God, now in human form in the person of Jesus, was declaring that he was the light to the world. So Jesus wasn't just a nice person to follow, okay? He wasn't just a kind of mentor, but he was the perfect image of God. And so people, as they looked at him, could see God. He's the image. Come back to me for a moment to Jesus and his disciples. What does Jesus say? He says, I am what? I am the light of the world. I am the light to the Gentiles. I am the light of the whole world. And then what does he say to his disciples soon after? You are the light of the world. And so Jesus is inviting his disciples to take up this call, this idea. He's telling them, it's your turn. You can become like me in the way of showing my image, or the image of God, or the image of my Father to the world. You're going to one day be fully restored in my image, in the image of God. But until then, you are like that Israelite nation who didn't quite manage it. You are to be distinct and an attractive image of God to the world. I find that staggering. I find that staggering. Do we have any idea of the scale of the calling to be a disciple, to bear the light-filled image of God to the world, to people who don't yet know it? And so that is why the idea and the concept of discipleship, for me, gets lost if it simply gets reduced down to a program, to a course. Do these 8 steps and you'll be a disciple. But it's a lifelong journey of growing into the image of God that will never end here on earth. Description or definition. Sometimes people push me in my role and they say to me things like, could you define discipleship for us? And what they mean by that is, can you put some words or a sentence onto the concept of discipleship. And you've maybe been doing that in your network already, and that's really helpful sometimes to work out what is discipleship, what is discipleship not. And I've been in this job for 7 years. I should really have a better answer, okay? But the best answer that I can give to people is not a word, but actually an image in our culture. The word mathetes, disciple, in the original language simply means student or learner. And in our culture, in our context, we have cars that drive around 17 or 18-year-olds who are learning to drive. And on that car, they put a massive, giant, big, red L. And on that car, that displays to everyone on the road that you need to avoid that driver, okay, or that car. But they are putting that up to say, we are learners. For me, that's the image of a disciple. We are to display to the world, we who are disciple makers, are to display to the world that we still have our L plates up. That we are to display, because what that is displaying to the world is that there's someone in control of that vehicle who isn't competent enough to be left to their own devices. They need another beside them to guide them or to stop the car or to help them. We are to display to the world that we are not the finished product, that we are learners. And as we do, we invite people to come on the journey of learning with us. Paul then teaches, I'll just pick out a couple of these, I won't read them all, but in Romans 8 he says, to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Do you hear the present tense? We are being conformed. In the second letter of Corinthians in 3:18, he says, being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. And then in Colossians, he talks about being renewed in the knowledge, in the image. By the way, same word, icon, same word. Renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator. To be a disciple of Jesus is to become like Jesus. It's the only way to be fully human, because we are actually in the process of discipleship. We are being part of that Genesis 1 story of being part of humanity who are being formed in the image of God. We are being part of that Old Testament narrative of God looking for a people to display his glory to the world. And we are also taking our place and being part of a process that Jesus then walked through with some very, very ordinary people as they went on a journey as well. Last little thing at this point, and then I'll get you to reflect on this. And as I said earlier, this is trying to just set a foundation, okay, for a kind of biblical picture of discipleship. I'm a big fan of football. I'm certainly no fan of Liverpool FC. Sorry. Okay, I know that we have. I know. But I love their manager, German, Jurgen Klopp. And he said this in an interview before a Champions League final. He said this, we have only this, I wonder if I have it. No, I don't. Yeah, I didn't want a photo of him. He said this, we have only this one life and we should try to make the best of it. That's what I try to do. To make the room a better place. It's normal for me. I don't think it's special because I'm a Christian and I believe in God. I love this idea of Jurgen Klopp saying, it's normal, it's not special, but it's normal for me because of my belief and faith to try to make the room a better place. I think that's part of our calling, not simply our calling, but to make the room that we are in, the city, town, church, ministry, whatever it is, to make the room a better place. And how do we do that? Well, we do it normally by living our life in such a way that we would display the glory of God in our cracked and tarnished skin or body or shell to a watching world. And that same calling remains for the church today. And you know what? A Belfast man said it better than the German. Okay, because this is what C.S. Lewis wrote. He said, the church exists for nothing else but to draw men into Christ, to make them, and I love this phrase, little Christs. I often work with younger adults, younger leaders, and I ask them, what do you want to be when you grow up? And they tell me, you know, their career and their calling. And I say, this is the calling. What do I want to be when I grow up? I want to be a little Christ, to become a little Christ. And then he goes further and he says, if they are not doing that, then all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons, even the Bible itself, he argues, are simply a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose. I wonder, as you reflect on that quote and you think about your ministry, your leadership, your life even, what we are putting our time into and our efforts into. That's the calling, to help people to become ourselves and to help others to become like little Christ. The church disciple making is way more than programs, although at times programs might help to draw us into relationship with people or to teach people truth that help them form into little Christs. But that's not the goal. The goal is not the program. The church is to be the people of God, the community of God. What I want to do for the rest of our time is offer you three images for disciple making that I think are found in the New Testament. So this is a biblical foundations for discipleship. So we're trying to look to scripture to guide us in terms of giving us images for both discipleship, which we've done so far, and disciple making. And it's really interesting. I mentioned earlier on 269 times that the word disciple is used in the New Testament. But as we journey into the writings of Paul and into the kind of second half of the New Testament, the word disciple actually begins to disappear. So if it's so important, you know, if making disciples is the most important thing, why is it that the word almost completely disappears after Acts 21? It's not found anywhere else in the New Testament after that. Why is that? Okay. Is it because it's not important? So in a Jewish culture, the idea of a rabbi and his disciple was well known and understood. That was a Jewish concept, okay? And much of the rest of the New Testament isn't written to a Jewish audience. It's written to a Greco-Roman world. And in a Greco-Roman culture, the idea of a rabbi and their disciple was a foreign concept. So Paul begins to use different imagery and language to basically describe the same concept. And rather than using the word disciple, he picks up metaphors or images that would have been easily understood within the culture. Okay, the master preacher. So he's translating the concept of discipleship into their culture. And I'm going to pick out three of them, okay? The first is this, and maybe it's a question. Well, it's the idea. So the left-hand side is the image that Paul pulls out. He picks out the image of He picks out the image of a farmer and his field, or its field. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 to 9. What, after all, is Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each. I planted the seed. Apollos watered it, and God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. By the way, just an interesting little phrase to remember in our disciple making. Anyway, verse 8, the one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are fellow workers in God's service. Then a lovely little line, you are God's field. You are God's field, God's building. And this picture is of the process of spiritual growth, being like a farmer in a field. And I don't know about you, but I think there's a temptation to view discipleship more as a factory than a field. So with a factory, there's a straightforward formula. And if you follow it, you'll get what you want out the other side. So you pass on the right instructions to the factory workers. And if everyone does what they're meant to do, then it's going to lead to the desired outcome. Put all the right things out in at one end, and out the other end will pop a disciple, right? That's how it works. I wonder if we often view discipleship like that. We probably know in our heads it's not like that, by the way, in reality. But maybe we can become so consumed in getting the products and the processes and the programs right that we miss the need for the personal, the proximity with people. You see, Paul suggests that discipleship is so much more like farming in a field. He uses the picture of a farmer getting the soil right, uprooting the weeds, planting the seed and watering it. And it can be unpredictable, and it's going to be important to kind of react to circumstances as they crop up. A farmer is observing the crop, assessing the conditions, and tending to the needs that's there. And it requires time and patience. And hopefully after a while there might be little shoots of growth, but there's more watering and effort that's required. And sometimes it's frustrating, sometimes it will be fruitful. Sometimes growth is really obvious, and sometimes it's hidden and underneath the surface. And it strikes me that after several years of walking closely with Jesus, the first disciples were still getting it wrong. After 3 years, still got it wrong, still denied, still walked away. They argued about who was the greatest. You're thinking, you've been in my discipleship class for 3 years. Have you not learned? We're all to be a servant. The greatest among you is to be the least. Others fell asleep when they should have been praying. A key moment of prayer. How frustrated would you be if you turned up at the prayer room or the prayer meeting in your church and you think you've been a mature disciple, you've been here for 3 years, you're falling asleep in the prayer meeting? Some were doubting while the rest were worshiping. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. The ones who were doubting and the ones who were worshiping, Jesus commissioned them both. Didn't take them to the side and say, you're my A team. The ones who are worshiping and the ones who are doubting, well, you need a bit more work. Commissioned them both. You see, right at the end, some of them still asking, was Jesus going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Some of them were still far too politically motivated. They were worried about political and earthly territory. And Jesus is like, lift your eyes. Lift your eyes. You're going to be witnesses to the whole world, not just the kingdom of Israel. You see, it was two steps forward and one step back. And how that should encourage us, because that was Jesus' disciples. You see, Paul knew that the idea of discipleship was not a straightforward linear process. But there was uprooting of weeds. There was planting, lots of planting, and there was lots of watering, and there was time given. But Paul, there you go, there's some of the things. Should have had that up, sorry. But there's some of the things that a farmer might do. What's the work of disciple making? Reflect on that list. Uprooting the weeds. Unpredictable. Important to react to circumstances. But I've got this small group and I've got this resource and I need to get to the end of it. And there's someone who's just brought up a really difficult issue in their life. What should I do? But I've got my plan. And maybe it is that you carry on with your plan for that night, but you're reacting to that circumstance by saying, hey, could we grab a chat about that? Or could I refer you to some signpost you to a book or some help or some personal help for that? Whatever it is, we're reacting, we're observing the crop. And I think that's so important. A leader, a disciple-making leader's job, I think, is often to observe, to notice, to see, to notice where there might be disengagement in some, to notice where there might be sin creeping in that would be damaging, to notice things, to assess the crops, time and patience. Sometimes it's frustrating. Sometimes it's fruitful. The work of farming in a field. And just last, one little thing. Paul makes it clear who's making it grow. But Paul still planted and Apollos still watered. And so I think there's two equally maybe dangerous approaches. They're opposite, but they're dangerous approaches with disciple making. One approach is, well, God does all the growing. So I'll just sit back and, you know, I'll pay and I'll pray and I'll stay. And I'll just, you know, I'll be reliant on God. It's his job. The other approach is, I'll do it all. And it's my responsibility. And these are my disciples and I need to do it. And I leave no room for God to work. And I'll work and labor and I'll do and I'll strive. And we take responsibility, but we miss reliance. How can we have both? Relying heavily on God, but also taking responsibility for the tasks that he has given to us. Discipleship isn't a factory to operate. It's a field to farm. God makes things grow. Reliance and responsibility. Reliance on God. and responsibility. Second one, parent and family. Paul uses parenting and family metaphors to describe the process of spiritual growth because this was understood in the Greco-Roman, particularly the Corinthian culture. He talks to the Corinthians about spiritual fathers, and he talks to the Thessalonians about nursing mothers. Two different images, but this idea of spiritual parenting. 1 Corinthians 4, he says, even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, so he's writing to the Corinthians with religious gurus and philosophers on every street corner in Corinth. He says, you could have lots of guardians, but what you need is a spiritual father. And so what I did is, he says, in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate, and there's that word, therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I've sent to you Timothy, my son. So he's sending them a human to imitate. Paul elsewhere says to the Corinthians, he says, I urge you to imitate me. Will we have the boldness to say that to someone? If you want to be like Jesus, just watch me. But actually, that's some of what we're doing in disciple making. We're trying to model so that people will imitate. Come back to the family metaphor. To the Thessalonians, he says, just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. This image of nurture and care that Paul is writing. In some ways, we need to see this parenting family image as the intense love and care that Paul had for those who he called his spiritual children. Discipleship happens in the context of love and care. And I know that it's frustrating. I know that it can be frustrating, but discipleship is not coercion and control. It's nurture and love and care, and that's really important. A nursing mother, tender with her children, she brings them close. Paul speaks of his love. Disciple making involves bringing people close. Not just shouting truth from a distance, but bringing people into a relationship, into a family, where they can be nurtured and cared for. And Paul then is also saying to the Corinthians, you don't need more experts. You need spiritual parents who will show you. See, the whole thing about parenting is that you don't just sit down your children and tell them all the things they need to know. You're hopefully modeling it and showing it to them and bringing them alongside you along the way. What sort of picture does that give us of our disciple making and of our nurture? Not just telling people from a distance, but drawing them up close. It's like Paul's saying here, there are lots of people who can look after you, but what you need is a parent who will show you. And then this amazing little verse to the Thessalonians. Nursing mothers among you, very next verse, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. This for me is the definition of discipleship. It's a brilliant biblical definition. You're sharing the gospel, but you're showing your life. And maybe that's worth reflecting on as we think about how we make disciples. Perhaps we have one that we lean on more heavily than the other. Maybe we're really good at sharing the gospel and not so good at showing it up close. Maybe some of us are good at trying to model something to people, but not really leading them in terms of biblical truth or sharing the gospel. It's maybe just worth reflecting on the idea of parent and family. And then the last one for our time together this morning, the idea of a master and apprentice. And I find the idea of apprenticeship a really helpful description of discipleship. An apprentice is a learner who is being shaped to become like their master. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Discipleship, being alongside, learning in the shoulder, and imitation has taken place. My dad worked in engineering for his whole career. And he retired a couple of years ago. And at the end of his career, he was talking over lunch one day with me, just reflecting back on all the changes that he'd seen in his career. And he said he was complaining about all the changes he'd seen. He said it was better back in the old days, Some of you would never say that. And he said this. He said, the problem is this. The problem is that the art of apprenticeship has been lost. That's what he said. The art of apprenticeship has been lost. And he was really talking about how all the learning took place in classrooms now, and when he was learning, teaching others, it was often he brought people to come alongside him and learn a trade on his shoulder. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Shoulder to shoulder, not just face to face, but shoulder to shoulder. How can you create disciple-making opportunities where it's not just telling someone, but it's showing them and modeling to them, walking alongside? Someone said, especially with men in the church, that men respond less well to face-to-face connection, but much better to shoulder-to-shoulder. So at times we've thought of how we can get men shoulder-to-shoulder more. In work teams, on mission trips, walks up a hill, whatever it is, where we can get them shoulder-to-shoulder to share their life, not just face-to-face in a coffee shop or in a small group. It's maybe worth reflecting on this. But the art of apprenticeship, Eugene Peterson put it like this. We are people who spend our lives apprenticed to our master, Jesus Christ. We are in a growing, learning relationship always. A disciple is a learner, but not in the academic setting of a schoolroom, but rather at the worksite of a craftsman. We do not acquire information about God, but skills and faith. And it strikes me that sometimes the task of discipleship is a mix of skill development, and by that I mean teaching and training people to handle the Bible for themselves, to pray, to share their faith with others. It's a mix of skill formation that we can train people in alongside character formation for them to become more like Jesus. What about the work of apprenticeship? I'll finish with this and then a story just to finish with it. I came across this little triangle a little while ago, and it's been very helpful to me to just symbolize the process of discipleship. Discipleship is and should include us teaching truth, sharing information, the truth about the Bible, the concepts and doctrines of God. We need that, and particularly to a generation perhaps growing up with less knowledge, as a starting point than others. So we need to teach that. Let's not ignore that. So discipleship is not just hanging out in a coffee shop, okay? Although it might involve drinking coffee. It begins with information, but also the information by itself is not enough on its own. And we need to provide people with living examples to imitate, for them to see it up close, for them to see how to steward your time or your money, how to respond in a crisis or in an anger situation or a time of conflict, how to read the Bible or share faith. But then there needs to come a point where people can innovate or do or practice. Jesus, with the disciples and the 12 in Luke 9 and the 72 in Luke 10, he sent them out. He sent them out on mission, but that sending out on mission was part of their discipleship. So how can we be forming people and helping them in their discipleship by pushing them out of their comfort zone and giving them opportunities to share? Here's the story. So many times I stood up in front of a group of young people when I was a youth pastor, and I said something like this. If you want to get familiar with God, you need to read this book. If you want to grow in your faith, you need to get familiar with God's word. You need to grow in how you read the scriptures. Was I right to say that? On far fewer occasions did I sit down beside a young person and say, and this is how I read it. You see the difference? Discipleship, disciple making is not just telling, but it's showing. Here's how I do it. Or let me come alongside you as you do it. And that's not just true of Bible reading, but of prayer, of sharing faith, of all sorts of parenting children, of all sorts of other dimensions. Disciple making, if it's about apprenticeship, is moving from telling to showing.